I invite you to keep your Bibles open to Philippians chapter 1. We'll be looking at the text that Pastor read this morning. In the month of July, I was reading through the book of Philippians each day, and about a couple weeks in, I was really drawn to this text in particular, and the Lord laid it on my heart, primarily because of the repeated idea in this passage. There are a number of words that all reference the idea of unity. It's in verse 27, it's in verse 28, it's in chapter 2, verse 1, it's in chapter 2, verse 2. Over and over and over again, Paul uses, I think it's about 10 different words to describe this idea of unity. Well, the sport of rowing beautifully captures the power and grace of true unity. And in this style of rowing, 8 athletes sit in a boat 62 feet long and about 1.5 feet wide. And they try to maintain their balance, but they all try to pull and row simultaneously. You can imagine what would happen if the athletes are not working together. All 8 athletes will fail if they're not precisely in sync with one another. And only when they're unified in their efforts will the boat move at maximum capacity. Interestingly, the rowing world, which I know very little about, but I've read that the rowing world has a term for this idea of unity in the boat, and it's called this, swing. Swing. A Boston Globe writer named Michael Sokolow wrote about this idea of swing in a 2016 article. He said this, quote, "Every oarsman knows when swing occurs. They sense their effort has become transcendent. The boat is now flying, but the effort to maintain and even grow speed eases. Everything flows as the boat glides. Everyone feels it, but nobody acknowledges it. It is unity made manifest." Later on in the article, he quoted another sports writer named Paul Gallico to, quote, "describe the bonding process every squad undergoes when it coheres from a group of individuals to a single crew." Essentially, the plain language there was when a bunch of people become a team. What happens? Quote, "We become one with the boat and our fellow oarsmen and felt ourselves as giants since one's own power applied to the shell was multiplied by 8. Not often, but from time to time, there are moments when a good crew really blends together, bringing an ineffable delight to the rower as he feels his shell surge forward beneath him. 8 oars whip out of the water in unison. 8 oars dip again, and one feels a great exultation in one's breast." This is unity in motion. And rowing, along with some other sports, reveal the grace and the power, the strength of unity. Now, if we were to picture our church as a rowing crew, first of all, we'd need a really large boat because there are a lot of us in the room. But how well would we do as a church with this concept of swing? How well do we work together in unity? When we think about unity from this perspective, we realize how challenging it is to achieve unity. It takes years of hard work for some of these crews to get to that point. And second, unity depends on every single member working together. If just one of those athletes in the boat are not working with the other 7, the boat is sabotaged. They can't pull together. If one member is not working toward the unity of the body, then the church functions at less than peak proficiency. Therefore, every single one of us has a role to play in the unity of the church. Every single one of us. What happens when a church is not unified? Well, there are a lot of things that happen. It's hindered, it's weakened, and really a lack of unity will cripple a church. As you think about it, a lack of unity tends to just happen. We don't naturally walk into a room and feel united with a bunch of other people we don't know. We know that disunity is bad because disunity causes division and works against unity. But sometimes we forget that a lack of unity still isn't true unity. If we're a bunch of individuals who get along, that doesn't make us a team. That makes us a bunch of individuals who are friendly to one another. So achieving and maintaining unity takes a lot of hard work, which is why the Bible tells us over and over again to work to maintain the unity of the body. However, when we grow together in unity, the truth is our church grows stronger because there's strength in unity. There's strength in unity. And so a unified church is a strong church. A unified church, a church that stands together, is a strong church. And if our church is going to be a strong church, then we all, then you individually must contribute to the unity of our church. That's the implication. So how do individuals contribute to the unity of the whole church? How does a church become a strong, unified church? Well, this text, Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through the end of that chapter, chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, give us three reasons in answer to these questions. Three reasons how a unified church is a strong church. Let's look at verse 27 again together to see the first point. Only let your conduct, Paul writes, be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. A unified church advances the gospel together. And in this verse, I think there are two ways that a unified church advances the gospel. The first is by walking worthy of the gospel. It's the very first phrase. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. I want you to think about this little phrase, let your conduct be worthy. It's a command, number one. So it's an imperative. It's something we have to do. It's not an option. This is not one of those, if you do this, you're a great Christian, but it's not required. This is something that is applicable to all of us. Your manner of life, the way you live on a day-to-day basis, must be worthy or fitting, appropriate, to give honor to the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. That's a high standard. Paul uses a really unique verb here, though. This verb, let your conduct, means to discharge your obligations as citizens. It's a very unique word in the New Testament. And what he's communicating here is that because we are citizens of heaven, we have a set of obligations and duties to heaven that we should live out right here on earth, right now. So the way we live in the flesh, walking day to day this week, doing our tasks, should be reflecting of the gospel of Christ, should be reflecting our new home in heaven. The word only at the beginning of the verse intensifies this command. Paul is basically saying, be single-minded. Let all other things fade. Be single-minded about this. Well, then let's ask this question. Who must do this? Who must live worthy? And if you read it in the English, it just sounds like it's you. So it's a bunch of us as individuals. But actually, the verb is plural. He's writing to the whole church at large. So if he's writing to the whole church, then who's excluded? No one is excluded. This applies to every single one of us. Of all the things Paul could have identified as an evidence of a worthy walk, he points to a church's unity. He could have said a whole lot of other things. Consider two implications of this. First, attempting to advance the gospel without a lifestyle to back it up will only damage the name of Christ. We call that being hypocritical. If our talk doesn't match our walk, then our credibility suffers. The second implication is this. The lifestyles of individual believers, myself included, affect the church as a whole. Maybe you've heard about different churches or been involved with different churches where one or two or three members did something to disgrace the name of Christ in the community. It was in the news. Our conduct as individuals matters to the whole church. Every member has a part to play in advancing God's mission. And in a sense, that's really encouraging because every single one of us is important to the body of Christ. Every single one of us is needed to maintain unity. The second way that we advance the gospel, that a unified church advances the gospel, is by contending for the gospel. Look at all the words that refer to unity in the second half of verse 27. so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs. Here it is, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So we stand fast in one spirit. Stand fast is a military term meaning hold your ground. This is like the defensive line where we link arms and we're going to hold this line at all costs. The other key phrase here, with one mind striving together, emphasizes an army's offensive attack. So whether we're defending the gospel or advancing the gospel, we do it together. The verb strive together is a single word meaning struggle with or labor alongside of. Like fellow soldiers linking up to fight together, we fight alongside of other believers. We struggle forward side by side with one mind. In this phrase, one mind is literally one soul. It's the word for soul. We labor together as a church with one soul. A unified church advances the gospel as one. And there are a lot of people in the world today who know what this is called. It's called synergy, right? Synergy is when a group produces more as a whole than it could as individuals on their own. And really, the church, universal, yes, but every local church should be a wonderful example of synergy. As we stand fast together and strive side by side for the faith of the gospel together. After all, God designed us to be a community, to need one another. But far too often, the church is not effective in their mission to make disciples of all nations. Why is that? Why are we ineffective sometimes? Because division weakens armies, right? A basic tactic in warfare is to try to split the enemy's troops in half or in smaller groups because smaller groups are more vulnerable. So a unified church advances the gospel much more effectively than a fractured church does. Does that make sense? So here's the question I think that begs to be asked. How do we grow more unified to advance the gospel? How do we do it? It's hard to stand with other believers together if you don't know them. It's hard to be united to people that you don't really know. That's why fellowship is so important. Fellowship is one of the key five activities or pillars, we could say, of the local church. The others, evangelism, discipleship, worship, service, and ministry. Fellowship is the fifth of those. It's that important. So here are a couple of thoughts about this idea of fellowship. To fellowship well, you have to have an outward focus, an others mindset. And really, the end of this passage talks about that, so we'll come back to this idea in a few minutes. In all areas of the Christian life, but especially in the area of fellowship, I encourage you to take the initiative to reach beyond yourself in fellowshipping with others. If you wait for people to reach out to you, unfortunately, you might be waiting a long time. And that's not because people have it against you. It's simply we're all kind of self-focused, aren't we? We all tend to be concerned with our own things and our own needs. And so what Paul is saying is to think about the other people's needs. And we're going to get to that. I'm getting ahead of myself. Now, we have to admit that some believers prefer to be anonymous, right? Some would prefer just to show up, worship, slip out. And really, the Bible has nothing to say about ghost Christians. The Bible doesn't address those that just want to come and fulfill their obligation and slip out. It talks about the church being a body, a community, a group, a gathering, an assembly. All of these words imply people coming together. God designed the church to be a community of imperfect people who choose to fellowship together, to worship, to do ministry, to evangelize, to disciple. That's who we are. So if we're not fellowshipping with other people, we're not really fulfilling God's mission in the world either. Now, we do have to admit that fellowship requires vulnerability, right? It requires us to be open with other people. It allows other people into our lives, and sometimes that's really uncomfortable. But again, the way that God designed the local church was to be a sanctifying church. The church body ministers to one another, and that's one of the ways that we grow together. Again, going back to what Pastor mentioned about small groups, when you join and get to know other believers, you grow. So here are some practical suggestions to grow in your fellowship. I'm going to give you three. Take them or leave them. First one, each time you come to a worship service, try to meet someone new. I don't know if any of us in the room know all 325 or 350 of us here. I don't even think Pastor knows every single person in the room yet. We all can meet somebody new when we come to worship. Here's a second suggestion. Join a small group. He's already talked about that. I'll keep moving. Number three, invite people into your home. The Lord Jesus often fellowshipped where? At the eating table in homes. He practiced table fellowship for good reason, because this is a wonderful way to grow closer to one another. And I know we have to kind of just suck up the fact that sometimes our houses aren't neat or that our stuff is everywhere. My wife says that's one of the reasons why we have people over, is we're forced to clean up a couple times a week. I guess that mentality works. So Thursday mornings or Wednesday mornings, everything looks great. So look at it that way. How well do you practice fellowship? Fellowship, as we've seen, I think it's really clear. Fellowship can make great contributions to the church as a whole. Meeting new people is never easy, but it is always worth it. Now, when a unified church starts to advance the gospel, what usually happens? There's opposition that comes, right? Opposition fights back. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 9, "For a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries." How in the world, on one hand, could there be a great door, and on the other hand, there are many adversaries? Because that's God's will, that when his church begins to advance, there's opposition, and now we have to depend on him more. And that's what Paul is going to talk about here in the next section. Unity helps to overcome opposition from outside the church and from inside the church. And I think it'll be very clear as we read it. Look at verses 28 through chapter 2, verse 2. So we're striving together for the faith of the gospel, verse 28, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on the behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if there's any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. The second way that a unified church is a strong church is that it overcomes opposition. Verses 28 through 30 at the end of chapter 1 talks about unity overcoming and resisting external attacks. He mentions adversaries in verse 28. Adversaries attack and threaten and intimidate. Does the church have any adversaries? Does our local church have adversaries? Are there people here who wish, in our community, who wish we were not here? I'm sure there are. Does the church globally have adversaries? Yes. Oftentimes we hear stories of believers being killed for their faith. But what about all the other ways believers face threats and intimidation? Those are the things that don't really make the news because nobody died. Let me give you just six quick ways, six specific threats against church members in the last 2 months from around the world. This is just over the last 7 or 8 weeks, and I've selected through these. There are many more. In early August, village authorities expelled 8 Christian families from their homes in southern Mexico simply because they're now believers, and they don't want them to keep converting the rest of the village. They're booted from their homes. In Uganda, a recent convert from Islam was captured, kidnapped, and his captors threatened to kill him before releasing him. It was 4 weeks ago. In late July, right at the end of the month, ISIS set off a car bomb in front of a church in Syria, injuring 11, as they left a worship service. Right here in Colorado, back in June, cake baker Jack Phillips was sued again for refusing to violate his religious convictions. Over in Nepal, at the beginning of August, Buddhist fundamentalists burglarized a Christian school at night and destroyed many of their materials. And perhaps you've heard, but this summer, and really this whole year, China has been cracking down on religion. They've closed dozens of churches. They've bulldozed some. They've disbanded others. Our church globally faces many adversaries. But verses 28 through 30 give us great hope through unity. How so? Well, there are three ways. First of all, unity squelches fear. Look at verse 28. And not in any way terrified by your adversaries. The word terrified was also used in the literature of that day to describe horses being spooked and startled, stampeding. We don't have to get spooked and startled when opposition comes if we stand together. We don't have to be terrified of our adversaries. And when we don't panic or fear, verse 29 tells us that it's a sign, a proof to unbelievers around us. That's a little bit of an unusual statement. A proof of perdition, but to you of salvation. What does he mean there? Paul is saying that when we stand together in unity against opposition and we don't crumble or fall, the world looks at that and wonders. They look at that and they go, how in the world could those people withstand this amount of pressure? And what it is, the Bible says, it's a sign to them, a sign that they are doomed to destruction, a sign that they, though they're the strong persecutors right now, will be the first ones to crumble. It's also a sign of our salvation, of the fact that we will remain standing. And only suffering, only opposition can show the world that. When we don't crumble in the face of such pressure and opposition, then something unusual must be going on in our midst. And then unity strengthens others. He says at the end of verse 29, it's of your salvation and that from God. To you it has been granted on the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but to suffer for him. How is unity a sign of our salvation? Well, it's this word granted, which comes from the Greek word charis, meaning grace. What Paul is teaching us is actually a really difficult truth to accept. It's this, that suffering on the behalf of Christ, just as much as believing in Christ, is a gift of God's grace. Suffering for the sake of Christ is a gift of grace. And that flies in the face of our thinking, doesn't it? How many of us, when we recently had opposition or read about believers around the world, said, wow, the grace of God is being displayed there? This is a biblical perspective that's really countercultural. But if we're unified in suffering, then we can have a mutual ministry of strengthening others. And that's where this third point comes from. Unity strengthens others in verse 30. Paul says, you remember the conflict? You saw it was in me. You hear that it's still in me. Remember, he's writing from jail. And so through his own suffering, he was strengthening others by the same grace of God through their own suffering. Believers all over the world live out this passage every single day. A recent post from the Voice of the Martyrs ministry illustrates this. I want to read it to you because it really has all of these components from these short three verses in it. Listen to this. After large-scale attacks against Christians in southern Ethiopia left 3 people dead and 38 homes destroyed in 2017, it would have been easy for the Christians in that region to give up. And that's our natural tendency, isn't it? When opposition arises, we give up. We quit. Instead, the post continues, church leaders in this rural area committed to encouraging their people. Parentheses, they decided to be unified. 2 years later, the church in the area is actually stronger than ever. Attendance has doubled in one church, while another has planted 2 daughter churches. One pastor said that the love and determination displayed by Christians in the aftermath of the attacks inspired Muslims in his community to approach him and ask how they could become followers of Christ. God's glory, the post continues, is being displayed in southern Ethiopia, but believers there still face many challenges. That is Philippians 1, 28 through 30 in action. Because when the body suffers and comes together in unity, the world wonders and it's actually attractive. And they want it. So a unified church overcomes external attacks. But what happens when a group faces severe opposition? If you were one of these Ethiopian believers, what would the temptation be? The temptation would be to start splintering, to crumble under the pressure, maybe even to start fighting against one another. So unity protects us against the pressure of internal splintering. I Googled recently sports teams brawls, and there are a number of brawls that happen among teammates. Here's just one story. I could spend the next 30 minutes talking about this, but I'll keep it brief. The Detroit Lions, which probably shouldn't surprise anyone, but back in 2009, they had 2 teammates start a fight 30 minutes prior to kickoff. A defensive lineman and a tight end got into a fight. I mean, they're throwing punches at each other. They're wearing the same color jersey. One player even said after the game, this is great, we're going to have bad blood for quite some time. This is teammates. Oh, here's the best part. This was a preseason game. It didn't matter. Do you know what the 2009 Lions finished the season at, what their record was? 2-14. No surprise there, right? Well, unity prevents internal splintering when we come under pressure. How? Well, in two ways, through mutual encouragement and mutual pursuits. This is in chapter 2, verse 1. Look at all the words Paul uses to underscore how unity encourages others. Let's read verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy. There are four different phrases here that all refer back to encouraging others. There is comfort and encouragement when he says consolation in Christ. And this comfort, this consolation comes through our relationship to the Lord Jesus. One commentator said this, quote, encouragement from Christ flows from one member to another. The second phrase, comfort of love. Great comfort comes when we love one another. The love that Jesus has for us is then passed from member to member as well. And Jesus told us that love would be the mark of his disciples. The third phrase, fellowship of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit has baptized every believer into the body of Christ. He indwells every single believer. So through our common denominator, the fact that we all, if you are a believer in Christ today, have the Spirit dwelling within us, we can minister to one another and meet one another's needs because we fellowship with the same God. The terms affection and mercy are really interesting terms, and they both communicate great concern and compassion for the needs and the misfortunes of others. We all will face suffering at some point in time. We all individually will face opposition. And when that happens, we have a whole body of believers to draw comfort and consolation and encouragement from. That's why God designed us to need the local church. Verse 2 tells us that unity embraces like-mindedness. Look at verse 2. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. This care for others gives evidence of being like-minded. To be like-minded means, quote, we seek the same goal with a like mind. It's really straightforward, right? The next set of words explains what like-minded is. So Paul defines it with three other phrases. Having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Having the same love calls us back to the Lord Jesus, right? We love him because he first loved us. And the love that we have for Christ and his love for us is then passed along so that we love one another. The word one accord, the two words one accord, refer to being harmonious, united in spirit, and actually again, it's one-souled. Here's the same word again, one-souled. Of one mind means to be thinking the same thing. So like-mindedness may be simple in concept. We all need to pursue the same thing. That's really easy to say, but it's a whole lot harder to live out, isn't it? Everyone involved has to have the same love, the same soul, the same mind, which as we know revolves around Christ. He is the unifying factor of our church. When this happened, Paul says his joy was filled up. His joy was completed. And in the same way today, when we're like-minded, the Lord is pleased and our own joy is filled up to the brim. There is great joy, the psalm says, when the brothers dwell together in unity. Well, up to this point in the passage, Paul is focused on the outcomes of unity. Unity advances the gospel. Unity overcomes opposition. But now he shifts his focus to what creates unity. And this is where it gets really uncomfortable for us. He hinted at this at the end of verse 2, but now in verses 3 through 4, he explains it more fully. Look at verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not for only for his own interests, but also for the interest of others. Humility creates unity. And so a unified church practices humility. The only way a group of people with different backgrounds, different preferences, different personalities, different skills can come together and dwell in harmony with one accord and be like-minded is by practicing humility. Paul instructs us to practice humility in three different ways. The beginning of verse 3 has the first. It's by setting self aside. He says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Jealousy, rivalry, resentment, these vices, these sins have no place at all in the Christian's heart, and they certainly don't have a place in Christ's church. Neither does conceit. He mentions that one specifically. This word conceit comes from a compound word meaning vain and glory. The definition of the word is actually quite convicting. Here it is. A vain or exaggerated self-evaluation, a state of pride which is without basis or justification. Practicing humility starts, as Romans 12:3 says, by not thinking of yourself more highly than you ought to think. An exaggerated opinion of self divides you from the rest of the body. And if we all have our own self-importance on real high, the setting of our self-importance being very high, then we're not ministering to others. People who think highly of themselves have love, but it's self-love. It's not Christ's love. They are of one mind, but they're the only person with that mind. It's the wrong mindset. So we have to ask, and I had to ask myself this as I was preparing this week, do I have thoughts of superiority? Do I look at other people and view myself as better than them? And you have to ask that too. Do you view other people as lower than you? Do you view yourself highly? For whatever reason, we are very creative to justify what we think is right. And my pride tends to start justifying my view of others and my view of myself. And by viewing myself highly, what have I done to other people? I've devalued them. Which actually is what Paul addresses next. At the end of verse 3, he tells us to value others highly. That's how we practice humility. In lowliness of mind, esteem others better than himself. Esteem them, think of them, consider the value of them as better than yourself. Humility counts other people as being worth more. The phrase better than self was used to refer to something physically higher in a line of sight. So as you're looking in the distance, you say, well, this was a little bit higher. That's what this word is. Essentially, Paul is telling us to raise our opinions of others, to take them and put them higher in our line of sight than we do ourselves. How is that possible? Only when we lower ourselves. And that's what he says, right? To have lowliness of mind. And this word lowly reflected the service of a slave. Lowliness of mind, being low to the ground, serving needs, was really the mindset of a slave. In verses 5 through 11, Paul points to the Lord Jesus and he says this, let this mind be in you. So to have lowliness of mind is to have the mind of Christ. And though the world around us may look at that and say, well, I don't want any part of having to lower myself. I don't want to have any part of being lowly in mind. That's the very same mind that the God of the universe has. That's really convicting. That I think I'm worth so much to devalue others when the Lord God of the universe who created us said, I'll take a lowly mind. I'll be a servant. I'll die on the cross for them. And then by their union with me, I'll raise them again. How well do you practice the mind of Christ? A proud heart assigns low values to other people and then treats them accordingly because they're not worth much to you in your estimation. A humble heart, like Christ, constantly exalts the value of others while lowering one's own self-worth. And when you view others appropriately and view yourself rightly, what ends up happening? It's what happens in verse 4. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Verse 4 gives us the third habit of humility, and it's by focusing on the needs of others that we can practice it. We have a responsibility to look out for the needs of others, not to judge them, not to gossip about them, but to meet those needs, not just to see and walk away and go, oh, bummer, that's too bad, I'll pray for you, but to run to the need. 1 John 3 says, he that sees his brother that has need and shuts up his heart from him, how dwells the love of God in him? We have to see needs with the intention of meeting those needs. Like a sentry at his post, we carefully watch for needs so we can meet them. To do this, we have to get our eyes off of self and focus on other people. And that's where the other's mindset comes in. We mentioned this earlier. An other's focus, an other's first mindset builds up unity. Can you imagine what our church would look like if all of us took this type of mindset to be seeking the needs of others to meet them? I love our church. I think we have a great church, but how much more transformed would we be? Could you say that it's your general habit, nobody's perfect, but that it's your general habit to energetically look for other people's needs so that you can then meet them? Is that your general habit? Or would you have to admit that you're pretty self-absorbed, so focused on numero uno that you have grown blind and deaf to the needs of others? Here's the secret Paul teaches us. Unity cannot grow in proud hearts. Unity can't grow when proud people are in play. We all have to sacrifice preferences for the advancement of the church. We all have to shift our focus off of self to other people. Only then can we start to grow in strength and unity. Yesterday, our family spent the afternoon at Bear Creek Lake Park with some unsafe friends. I actually got really burned where my t-shirt was. So my neck looks great, my arms look great, but my chest is like red, like fire red. Kate was laughing at me last night. And as we were there, as you probably know, over at Bear Creek, there are a lot of paddle boarders, lots of them. I mean, it's like there are more paddle boarders than there are boats and swimmers put together. And we saw something yesterday that I think perfectly sums up this idea of unity. Those paddle boards are like 10, 11 feet long, and you can rent them there. And usually there's like one, maybe two people. I saw one paddle board that had like a mom and two kids, so three, with two of those people being really small on those paddle boards. But at one point in the afternoon, I looked up, and there, I had to count, there were seven teenage girls on one paddle board. 10 feet long. You can imagine the chaos that ensued, right? The one in the front actually looked like she sort of knew what she was doing. The four directly behind her were actually wildly flailing their paddles at the water while trying to not knock each other off the board. The one in the back looked like she was hanging on for dear life. She wasn't paddling at all. But the seventh girl looked like she was on a pleasure cruise. She had no paddle in her hands. And even better, she was sitting down, head back, with her feet crossed in the water. I'm not making this up. Needless to say, the board wasn't moving very far or very fast. I think it was actually moving backwards at points in time. I think this comical sight really captures the unity of most churches. A large number are legitimately trying to work together, though with some various degrees of success. Perhaps they could improve their technique or their teamwork. But a lot of people are trying to do the right thing. Some believers are just trying to hang on for dear life. And really, they need a helping hand. What that girl on the back of the boat needed, the board needed, was one of the other ones to turn around and help stabilize her. But I think in some churches, a few members are like the seventh girl. Just sitting back, feet in the water, no intention of helping, but simply and happily profiting from the labors of others. Strong churches are unified churches, so I'll leave you with this. How are you contributing? If you had to put yourself on that paddleboard, which person would you be? Would you bow with me for prayer? Father, you know that all across the room, we all can grow in unity and in humility. We're proud people, and certainly you've taught me that this week as well. We pray that you would minister to us, Lord, and as different ones now make decisions or confirm something that the Spirit is doing, we pray that you would be glorified by it, that just as you give grace to be saved, as you give grace to suffer well, that you would give grace to change, to be transformed by your glory. May our church really grow together. We have opportunities coming up in the next few weeks in your providence to fellowship with one another, to join small groups, to become part of the fabric of the church with one another. And certainly not all of us are going to be able to know everybody. That's unreasonable, but we can know and be known amongst a small group of people and find the fellowship and the strength and the grace through those other people. So we pray that you would use the church in each of our hearts and lives. Minister to us, we pray, by your grace. In Christ's name, amen.